chapter 23, verses 1 to 9 and 16 and 17, and can be found on page 527. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No, he would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
And the gospel reading, which is what we're going to be looking at in a few moments, is in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 31, and page 1014, if you want to follow it in the Bibles in the church. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I've kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed. They said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter then said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Do sit down. We're picking up Jesus here on his travels, and in fact, it's the last journey up to Jerusalem that he's embarked on. He's just called in here. He's just had the little incident with the children when the disciples, you remember, tried to shoo away these children. Jesus said, no, bring them to me. Then we have this incident, and then the next one, as they move away, Jesus says to the disciples, this is what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And they heard the details of that 3 days of the death and the resurrection. And this little incident is wedged in between. Jesus is simply walking along, and a young man comes rushing towards him. It's in all three Gospels, so it's a pretty important incident. Luke says that the young man was a ruler. Matthew is the one that says he was young. And all three of them say he was wealthy. So we know him now as the rich young ruler. Exactly who he was, we know nothing at all. Just what the gospel writers tell us. It wasn't a private meeting. All the crowds were around. So this chap didn't come and say to Jesus, can we just have a little chat? He came rushing up to him and threw himself down before Jesus. He obviously was a young man. He would have been at the 10:30 and not the 9 o'clock, I suspect, to be rushing around and throwing himself around. And all that he wanted to do was to add eternal life to his portfolio. Here's this wealthy man, and he'd realised there was something missing. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And in the passage there, it sounds as though he's a pretty good neighbour. Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he said, yeah, I've kept all of them. The sort of person that you'd rather like to have living next door. The disciples were totally bewildered at what was going on here, because in those days, the Jews thought it was divine favour if you were wealthy, and therefore you encouraged wealth. And here was Jesus criticising wealth, and saying the man had to give everything away. Disciples bewildered. Wealth was good. And I can understand how that might be. And the end of the passage talks about getting back 100 times in this present life. Truly, Jesus replied, no one's left home, brother, sister, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. And it's one of these dilemmas we still have. We have what many people call the prosperity gospel, and we tend to shun it. It's an Americanism. But when you think about it, if you have somebody who is honest, who is hardworking, you're summing up the definition in many ways of the Christian life. If you add to that competence, and not all Christians are necessarily competent, as many of us have discovered over the years, when you rejoice and say, oh, here's a Christian, he will repair whatever it is, or he will do whatever it is, and then you discover that he or she isn't really very good at whatever that task is. Very honest, very upright, but not very competent. But if you put together honesty and hard work and competence, you have all the essence of success. And success brings wealth in many areas. So it isn't surprising that you will have wealthy Christians around. It's not surprising, and yet Jesus here was being very critical. And if you look back in the past, some of the great men, Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, Cadbury, and in more recent times, Laing the Builders, John Laing. My goodness, he has done a great job for certainly one of the charities I'm involved in, who really struggled in the recession times recently. But John Laing, over the years, built numbers of little halls for them to meet. And a lot of those halls were built in very prosperous areas. They're not being used anymore, and we've sold them. And that money has kept the charity going throughout the period. Wealth is something which comes and something which God gives in the right circumstances. But the prosperity gospel, particularly, as I said, the American, the pastors who have vast mansions, and even I read recently one who was appealing to his congregation for money to get a private jet. I struggle. But he and numbers of others would say, this is what God would want for me. It's success. It's success, and that is what he wants. But of course, on the other side of the coin, we've got Jesus. Jesus said, foxes have dens, birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Paul, I've been reading Paul's letters recently, just sitting reading them. It's great value, just read. And where was Paul's home? I suspect probably a jail was one of his main residences. He had nowhere. And so on one hand, we have success and wealth. On the other hand, we have Jesus, Paul, and many others who had absolutely nothing. But Jesus didn't say to this man, as a general principle, sell all and give to the poor. He said it to this chap. This was the sticking point for this particular man. So there's a dilemma. A dilemma. Is wealth wrong? Is poverty right? Be prepared is the heading I put, a good scout motto. Matthew says, no one can serve two masters. And I've emphasized that word serve. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. One's going to come first. Nothing wrong with money, but it's the service of it. Jesus also said in the same passage in Matthew, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Don't store up. And this rich young man clearly was storing up his wealth. I love the story of Bigger Barnes, as I call him, in the New Testament, whose crops grew and grew and grew. And in the end, he just had to build bigger barns to put it all in. And he said, isn't that wonderful? I can sit back now and live for the rest of my life on the stock that I've got in the barns. And God said, you fool, tonight you're going to die. Don't store up for yourselves. Thirdly, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Interesting one, isn't it? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And of studying the bank balance, or getting a valuation of the property, or counting the days to the new car, if that's the treasure in our life, then that's where our heart is. And that's where this young man was. The treasure itself, not wrong, but it's where our heart is, whether our heart is following that treasure. The man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear. Success, wealth, was a divine favor. That's what he expected. And he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. There's the lesson for us, isn't it? Where is our treasure? Are we storing up? Do we serve God or do we serve money? When it comes down to it, where is it? And the second tip I had, be prepared, use wisely. This great story at the beginning of Acts, there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Use wisely. If we have wealth, if God has trusted us with wealth, then it's not to be stored up. It's to be used. It's to be used. And there's some wonderful people in our world today. Whenever there's a major issue in the Christian world, many of us will give 10 or 20 quid to help. But you need somebody like John Souter, the owner of Stagecoach, the big transport company, who is worth hundreds of millions. And he's the sort of person who will get his checkbook out and write a check for £100,000 to prop up or to push forward some Christian work. Or Vardy, the motor distributor up on the northeast. Again, these are people that Christian organisations go to and say, help, we're in real need. And these guys use wisely the wealth that God has given to them. They're men of great integrity, they're men of great vision, and they give. They don't store up, they give. They give. And I'd just like to toss in at this moment a couple of illustrations in my own life. All too frequently, we tell a story of somebody who's given up everything and is now poverty-stricken. In my case, that hasn't been. As you'll appreciate, I've got a nice car outside. I live in a nice flat. God has been incredibly good to me. But two incidents that I recall so well. I used to go very frequently to a church, London City Mission Church in Morden, and preach there. And their pastor became terminally ill, and they wrote to me and said, would you prayerfully consider taking over as our pastor? You know us, we know you, and we think it would work. I was in the early stages of my fairly successful accounting career in the city, and I stopped and I prayed and I talked as to whether this was the right thing to do. I didn't have any concept as to what the salary would be or whether it would get a car with the job. I honestly went before God and others and talked about it. I didn't take the job on, and we won't go into all the detail. The Roman Catholic Church would be upset, but I knew a couple of good friends of mine who were vicars and who loved to get home of an evening, having had a grueling day with a lot of emotion thrown in, sit down with their wife over a cup of tea and say, darling, what do I do? And I thought the prospect of going back to an empty house, having had that sort of day, that wasn't for me. And I said no. In the early days of Tear Fund, I went out to Bangladesh for Christmas to spend time with the team of nurses that Tear Fund had sent out there. And I had a wonderful Christmas. But to see the girls come back from the hospital, sit down of an evening, no electricity, have a lamp there, and fall asleep over trying to sort out the petty cash, hit my colleague, who was also an accountant, and I, very hard indeed. And we sat and talked and said, one of us ought to stay here. This is ridiculous. These wonderful girls, the skill they've got is being damaged by this wretched business with finance. We could gobble it up in 5 minutes. In fact, my colleague, David, left his previous job just before we went to Bangladesh, and we both said, this is what God is telling. And David stayed. But again, I spent time praying, Lord, is this the place for me? In fact, it was for him, and he stayed for 12 months to sort things out and went through all the problems of going to the bank on a Friday morning to draw the wages and queuing for an hour. And before he got to the front of the queue, the bank said, sorry, we've run out of money. You'll have to come back tomorrow. Life in Bangladesh. But again, it was a matter of saying what comes first. And I can honestly say, and I'm not boasting in any sense, again, at no stage did I say, oh, do you get paid in Bangladesh? That wasn't the issue. The issue is, what does God want of me? And on that same trip, dear old Cliff Richard had said when he saw the conditions there, that's it, I give up singing, this is ridiculous. I'm going around singing pop songs and look at the need. And one of the girls who lives 3 or 4 miles away up in Twickenham, Liz, said to him, can you put on a dressing? No. Can you give an injection? No. Will you go home and raise the money and send it to us? And that confirmed him in his view that although he was looking then to give up his wealth and just throw himself into this work, that he was far better off to come back, have gospel concerts and raise much, much money and profile for Tear Fund. The wealth isn't wrong. It's a matter of what we do with it. But what Jesus said to this guy, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich. Somebody who's rich has got a big problem of hanging on and finding it difficult to give away. We don't know what this story actually meant, this camel and the eye of a needle. Who knows what Jesus meant? May well be just you know, it's that difficult. Well, that, of course, would be impossible. What many people say, and I think it's a nice way of illustrating it, is the big door of the city gate would be closed at night to stop invaders. The little pedestrian gate would stay open and be heavily guarded. And if a camel wanted to get through that pedestrian gate, you'd have to unload the camel, all the bags off it and so on, get it on its knees and push, and it might get through. Very difficult to do. Whether that's what Jesus meant, we have got no idea at all. But it is difficult, said Jesus. It's not impossible, it is difficult, because wealth is something we hang on to. And he was so clear in all of his teaching that we should be prepared to use the wealth that he's given. And I thank God for the way in which so many people today, some sitting here, give for his work. It's not impossible, but it's difficult. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts you've given to so many of us sitting here this morning. And we pray that we may be prepared to let go. Help us not to store things up, but to be prepared to let go and to use wisely what you've given to us. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.